We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Start a new series this evening on the first epistle of John. And we'll be working, God willing, in the next 5 weeks through this epistle. John starts off his epistle in much the same way as the book of Genesis starts, or the fourth gospel starts, speaking about the word of life, the word of God. Speaking about the beginning. Unashamedly, he starts talking about the other world, the other universe. And he claims that the other world, the world beyond, the other universe, the supernatural realm, if you like to use those phrases, he starts saying that this other world has invaded this particular world. There has been some breakthrough from that universe into this universe. That the word of life has appeared, not just as a phantom, not just as an illusion, not a weird mystic experience, not some form of a new consciousness, but has appeared to the normal sensory processes of sight and hearing and touch. Has appeared, and John was one who saw, who looked at, who touched, who handled with his hands, who heard the very word of life that was from the beginning. And not only did the word of life appear, but it also has been proclaimed. Those who saw declared what was observed, and their reason for the proclamation was fellowship. Fellowship with us, fellowship with God and his Son. And so in the opening first four verses there, we see that the word of life has both appeared and been proclaimed for the purpose of fellowship. Christianity claims to be based upon facts and claims as its purpose to be aimed at fellowship. And therefore, Christianity is foreign to any private mysticism. It's not about individual, personal, spiritual rapture and experience. It's about what happened at one particular time, in one particular place, in this world. About what happened that we could have seen and heard if we were there. About what happened. And the telling of that news is to lead us into relationships. To lead us into relationships with God and to lead us into relationships with each other. And therefore it is not to be private, it is corporate. Here then is the message which was proclaimed. Verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's always a problem to know where to start your message, especially when it's as big and grand as this one. He starts off on God and God's character of light. And he builds upon the distinction between light and darkness from chapter 1 verse 5 through to chapter 2 verse 11 and then, surprisingly, drops the subject altogether. The theme is over after chapter 2 verse 11. First thing he says about it is that there is an utter incompatibility between light and darkness. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. It is a lie if you claim to have fellowship with God and yet live in the darkness. If you're in God, then it's in light. If you're outside God, it is darkness. The two are incompatible. The two cannot operate together. He doesn't define what is the light. Is it knowledge? Is it purity? Is it openness? He doesn't actually tell us what it is, but rather, having established the incompatibility of these two, he discusses fellowship with God, who is the light, and in so doing he illustrates and explains his message of verse 5. For God as a light allows no admixture of darkness, and sharing in fellowship with God is not possible to those in darkness. There are two indications in the passage as to what walking in the darkness is about. One is sin, and the other is truth, for they both affect fellowship with God, it would seem. Chapter 1, verse 7 says that the purification from sin is part of walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from every sin. But the passage goes on to talk about dealing with sin as a prerequisite and necessary part of walking in the light, as if walking in the darkness has got to do with sin. But notice also the importance of truth. For fellowship with God in the light must be true. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Is he relevant to the subject? Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sorry, verse 6 is the one I meant earlier. If we claim to have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Down in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. In chapter 2, verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In 2, verse 5, we find that if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And down in verse 8, the true light is already shining. Fellowship with God has to do with truth. Reality. It cannot be deceit or lies. It must be in the light, in the open, not covered or covert. So many of our relationships are established and developed on the basis of sin and lies, and that is why so many of our relationships are so distorted. The small child who relates to their parent on the principle of I didn't do it, she did it, of both sin and lie, which of course can never lead to harmonious relationships. Pretense of what we are rather than reality. Evil intent. With God who is the light, it is not possible to relate to him in sin or in lies. All must be open, real, honest, straightforward. Those are involved in the concept of light. We must be frank with God. We must walk in the light. Darkness is a great place in which to do evil deeds. Darkness is a great place in which to hide. Darkness is a great place in which to rip people off. Darkness is a great place in which to scare them. Darkness is a great place for no fellowship. For you are not seen for what you are, but the light is the place where all is open and visible, where you are seen for what you are as you are. Is it not W.S. Gilbert, of Gilbert and Sullivan, who has that magnificent line that she was beautiful in the dusk with the light behind her? It is a lovely statement, isn't it? You are not seen for what you are in that context, but in the full blaze of light, you are seen for what you are, warts and all. But how can it be? How can I relate to God in the light when I have already sinned? When I already have a massive track record of lies? How can I relate to God in the light when I deceive even myself, let alone trying to deceive Him? How could I really relate to Him openly and frankly like that when I have so much difficulty even relating to other people? I'm glad they do not know what's happening inside my life. If they knew everything about me, they wouldn't like me. Indeed, I don't even look myself too carefully from time to time, so I can keep my own self-respect running. How could I ever relate to God in the light? The work of Jesus is about dealing with my sin, with my life in darkness. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. Or verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He, I think it's God there, is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Or down in verse 1 of chapter 2, I write to you this, that you will not sin, but if anybody does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Walking in the light has got to do with being forgiven, purified, washed clean. And that takes place through the work of Jesus. It is in His blood that we are washed, as it says, whiter than snow. That is, that as Jesus was died on our behalf, it's as His blood is shed like the sacrificial lamb that we are forgiven. That as He takes our punishment upon Himself, so we are pardoned. So we can relate to God not as people who are clean, but people who have been cleaned. Do not relate to God. I cannot relate to God as someone who is pure. I know myself better than that. You know me better than that. And I can rest assured God knows me better than that. I can't really front up to God on the basis that I am pure through and through. But I can front up to God on the basis that I have been purified. I have been cleansed. I have been washed. How can I be cleansed and washed? How can I be purified? By the fact that Jesus has died on my behalf. That Jesus speaks up in my defense. That Jesus is the sacrifice for my sins. Not for mine only, but for yours as well. For it says there, for the sins of the whole world. And not just for some of my sins, but for all of my sins. He will purify us from every sin. As we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and forgives our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who makes right our stand before God. So He is what is called there in chapter 2, verse 2, an atoning sacrifice. He puts us right with God because He has died on our behalf. What is it that you have been doing or thinking? What is it that you are ashamed of, embarrassed about? What is it that you would not like the torchlight of public opinion and scrutiny to shine into your life and your actions and your motives? Is it the greed, the jealousy, the envy, the anger, the impatience, the impurity of thought, the deceit, guess it's nearly all of them, isn't it? The light shines in upon us. The death of Jesus scrubs clean the record of all those things. Every one of them. All washed clean. Not taken lightly. God doesn't say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. It matters so much that he sent his son to die that it be cleaned up. That it be scrubbed. It matters enormously to God that we do not live like we have been. But he is faithful and just, and in his mercy has sent his Son to purify us from all our unrighteousness. Every act, every thought, every motive, every idle word, God takes care of it through the person of Jesus Christ. And so how do we relate to God in the light? By recognition of our sin. That is how. You see, some of us here may not be very conscious of our sinfulness. There's several reasons why we're not conscious of it. One, we don't know that it's wrong because we haven't read God's word on the matter. Two, we've been doing it so long our consciences are hardened against it. And so we've forgotten, calloused. Three, our standards are as low as our performance. We actually think that it's all right to carry on like that, to be selfish, to be greedy. But all of us are tempted to deal with sin by denial, by covering up. And there's a variety of very clever defence mechanisms we use to cover up, aren't there? I didn't do it. Or I didn't really mean to do it. Or I couldn't help myself. Or it didn't really matter. No one else is hurt by it. Or everybody else is doing it. Or it's kind of natural anyway. Or, well, you've heard mine. I wonder what yours are. There's all kinds of ways in which we deal with what we have done by denial, by pretense, by deceit. Yet fellowship with God is fellowship with the one who is light, who shines in upon what we are really like and requires us to be open with him. So if we claim that we have no sin, verse 8, well, we're self-deceived. No truth in us. Or if we can claim that we have not sinned, never done anything wrong. Well, look at verse 10. What we're basically saying is, God, you're a liar. We don't know anything about the Word of God because the Word of God says, you have sinned. And so we're actually calling God a liar at that moment. It's a great joy to a preacher. I do not know you all. I'm sorry I don't know you all. Especially the visitors I have to get to know you. Some I... regular faces, but I still haven't caught up with who they are yet. But although I don't know you, I already know you. You're all sinners. I know that before I start. See, I never have to kind of qualify and say, well, look, for those of you who have sinned, here is a message. And for those of you who haven't sinned, here is another different message. Because the second group don't exist. Everybody's only in the first group. And so, look, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, you're a liar, and not only a liar, you're self-deceived, and not only self-deceived, but you're calling God a liar because God says you have. And if you care to come up and show your whole life to us, we will all see how self-deceived you are. Only we don't like watching our movies. The recognition of sin is part of fellowship in the light. And so, verse 9, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The way to fellowship with God is not by hiding your sins, not by pretending you don't have them, not by conning your own brain that you haven't got them, not by saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about on the subject of sin. It's not by all those clever self-defense mechanisms that we've got. The way to relate to God is by saying, yeah, this is what I did. And I did that too. And I've done this. It's to actually bring them out into the open. It's to confess them. It's to make them known. And acknowledge them. And our responsibility in them. That is the way to relate to God. Because God has sent his Son to deal with them. And if I care to keep them to myself, then his Son does not deal with them. But if I care to hand them over to God, then his Son does deal with them. Yet our fellowship with God in the light also involves our fellowship with one another. So chapter 1 verse 7 has a twist to it that we weren't expecting. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Consequently, the passage is not only about fellowship with God, but also fellowship with one another. So let me pick up this second theme of the whole passage. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, it's his purpose in writing that we might have fellowship with one another. It's got to do with our fellowship in the light. For our fellowship with one another is based on the fact that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship with one another is based on the fact that we have fellowship in the light. It's when I confess my sins and have them cleansed by Jesus that not only do I change in my relationship to God, but I start to change in my relationship to other people. We do not have fellowship with one another as Christians if we are not Christians. That is, you can't get right with God by being right with his people. You don't become a Christian by going to church, to put it into the vernacular. But if we are right with God, then we will have fellowship with his people. The lone Christian does not exist outside the marooned sailor on a desert island. Can't have the lone Christian. If I have fellowship with God, I'll have it with his people. And again, notice the importance of truth. Down in verse 9. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Yes. If we confess our sins is the basic way in which I approach God. If I confess my sin, I start to walk in the light. If I open up to it, then I can have fellowship with you and you with me. See, as long as I am denying my sin to God, I am not dealing with it. And as long as I'm not dealing with it, I will live with it. And as long as I live with it, I cannot relate to you honestly. There is the problem. We've all got to pretend to each other, haven't we? You know that old analysis that is done. There is the person who you want other people to think you are, and there's the person who you think you are, and then there's the person who you are. And the three are quite different. There's a great truth in it, isn't there? We do keep on pretending to people. We do keep on putting ourselves, if you'll excuse the pun on this passage, in a good light. That is what we're trying to do with people. We try and relate by impressing them. I am clever, I am smart, I have got these degrees and these qualifications, and I am athletic, and I am tall, and I am handsome, and all the other things that I find fairly easy to impress people about. And so we work hard at kind of establishing ourselves up the pecking order of any little social group we're in. one way or another. And when you're in a group of people who are really very intellectual, then the best thing to do is to say, of course, university education doesn't matter a thing, does it? And when you're with a group of people, none of whom have got degrees, you just make sure that you drop yours every now and then. But we always make sure that we are in a good light. It's all full of lies and deceit. It's all full of self-centeredness and darkness. I tell you a lie. I don't deal with that lie by confessing it to God and seeking forgiveness. Because I don't deal with it with God, there's every chance I won't deal with it with you either. So you know what happens then, don't you? Our relationship is impaired, isn't it? We're no longer dealing with each other honestly and openly and straightforwardly. I've got something to hide now. And whenever you come close to discovering it, I'll tell you another one to cover up the last one. But if I confess my sins, if I take them to God and have them cleansed and purified, if I deal with them as God has dealt with them for me, then I don't have to pretend. I don't have to pretend I'm something better than I am. I am what I am, a forgiven sinner. That's what I am, no better than that. I don't have to bull to you or anybody. Because my sins have been paid for publicly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have confessed my sins openly and will do so again. And as you confess your sins to God, then you do not have to be pretending that you're better than you are. One way or another. And as I confess my sins to God and know I am forgiven by him for the lie I tell you, so I can take it to you as well and say I'm sorry for what I did to you and ask you forgiveness. It's all got to do with being truthful, being real in our relationships. Our fellowship must be real and realistic, not just in theory, like poor old Charlie Brown, who loved the world but just couldn't stand his next door neighbour. It must be a real fellowship. It must be in the light of the truth of God and in the truth that God is light. And so chapter 2 verse 3 picks up the idea. If a man claims to be in the light but rejects God's commands, well, he's a liar and not living by the truth. That is, if it is in the light, he will seek to obey God's commands. He will seek to walk as Jesus did, he says in verse 6. Now, before I go to explain what that is, what it means, and how it relates to you and me, because it's under fellowship with one another, let me just put in two sidetracks to avoid two errors. The first error is that of the moralist, and the second of the immoralist. The moralist is one who actually thinks that the way to getting into the light is to obey the commandments, because after all, look at 2 verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And so we get into the light by obeying his commands. But of course that denies what's just gone on in chapter 1 verse 7 through to chapter 2 verse 2, which has not been about obeying his commands, it's been about being forgiven and purified. If the way to get right with God is by doing what God says, then either I've got to drop God's standards or I've got to overestimate my performance. The moralist does not know the way to God, which is not by obedience to God's commands, but confession of one's sins. The immoralist, though, takes up what I just said and says, well, look, all I've got to do is confess my sins. I don't have to actually be any better. In fact, the dirtier I get, the more I'll be cleansed. And it's to God's great goodness and testimony of his greatness that he's actually able to wash up one as filthy as me. I'm doing him a service by being as rotten as I am. You can't be saved unless you sin. Therefore, let's sin so that I can be really saved. But look how seriously God takes sin. He actually sent his son to die for it. And look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I write this so that you will not sin. And chapter 2, verse 4 makes it completely clear. You can't know God. You can't know God in the light and do what you like yourself. If you acknowledge God to be God, then he must be the one running your life, not you. And therefore you must be doing his commands. But what are his commands? Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It's the old command that's the new command about Jesus and the way he walked. What's this new command and old command? Funny kind of phrase, isn't it? Well, he says it's not a novelty. It's not something new that I've just thought up. It's as old as the message itself. But the message itself is about a new age. And so therefore it's a new command. You see, the light is now shining, verse 8, chapter 2. The light is now shining and the darkness is passing. And the new command has got to do with the true light that is now shining as opposed to the old darkness. It's got to do with the new age. Well, what is it about? Keep your finger there and go back to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and you'll see what it's about. It's as old as Jesus, which of course is very new. John 13 and verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Jesus is at the brink of his death. He is having the Last Supper with his friends, his disciples. And he is talking about his coming crucifixion and execution. And he's talking about it in terms of the conquest of Satan and the glorification of the Son and of the Father. The new age of light is about to dawn. And he says, "I give you a new commandment. The new commandment which is for the new age. You must love the world." That's not what he says. "You must love one another. People will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another." And that is the new commandment that John is referring to in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The old command is not made up by John, which is really the new command because it's about the new age, that you love one another. And if you walk as Jesus walked, then you will love as Jesus loved. And so in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 of 1 John, it is spelt out in concrete form. If you claim to be in the light but hate your brother, well, you're still in the darkness. You're still in the old age. For the new age of God's light is the age of renewed relationships with your brothers, your Christian brothers he is speaking of. If you do not love, then you are still in the old age of darkness and lostness. Whereas if you've come into the new age, then you must love as Jesus loved. And so our relationships with each other must be like Jesus' relationship with us, accepting all on the basis not of their performance, but of their open confession of sin and their being forgiven. We must be like Jesus, initiating reconciliation, seeking to bring people back, hoping to be restored in fellowship with each other. We must accept people, welcome people as Jesus did. Not on what they have done or can do for us, but openly, without pretense, forgiving. It's not a question of whether I am loved. My responsibility is to love others. Not in theory, but in practice, he will go on to say in chapter 3. Not choosing the ones that I find attractive anyway, but the sins of the whole world Jesus died for. So chapter 1 verse 5 through to chapter 2 verse 11 deals with light and darkness, the two opposites. God is light, and all that goes with God enjoys light. The evil one and his kingdom is darkness. But we know that because Jesus has come into the world, the darkness is passing away and the light has arrived. We know that Jesus came bringing judgment on the kingdom of darkness and bringing the new age of the light. So the importance of chapter 2 verse 8. And as we have become Christians, so we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, into the kingdom of the light. Therefore, our fellowship with God must be a fellowship of light, not by denying and covering our sins, but by confessing our sins. For our fellowship with God is based on the truth, what we really like, not what we pretend. It's based on forgiveness, for God wishes to forgive us. It's based on the death of Jesus, who has paid the penalty that we may be forgiven. And our fellowship with one another is also the sign of being in the new age. For if we are in the new age, then we must live God's way. We must walk Jesus' way, not hating but loving one another. Because as we are in the light, so we have fellowship with one another. It's the mark of being in the light that we love one another. It is how we know we are in the light that we love one another. Before I conclude and draw some applications, do you want to ask questions or make comments about that? Understand the passage and what it's saying. Question is it necessary to confess our sins to one another, and does it help in any way? Good question. Here he is talking in verse 9 of confessing our sins to God. Not necessarily openly in front of each other, nor necessarily hiding them in front of each other. The only passage which I can think of offhand which talks about confessing our sins to one another is in James chapter 5. Yeah, James chapter 5. That it's a good thing to be doing. But of course, it is very good that we confess our sins to one another inasmuch as they affect one another. That is, if I should rob from you, then to you I should go back and make reparation. I should go and speak to you about the matter, as well as to God. But if I should be lying to somebody else, then it's no harm for me to tell you about it. You may actually be helpful in encouraging me. But there's no necessity laid upon me that I must tell people about that. We don't confess our sins to each other very much, and that is a shame. I think it's most likely a helpful thing, and we should do it more often. We have institutionalized it in the history of the church, and so wound up with people confessing their sins to ministers or to priests. But then that actually starts up a whole new mediatorial system, which is a disaster area. The Bible doesn't say confess your sins to the reverend one another. It just says confess your sins to one another. And it's a very helpful thing in Christian fellowship if we did it more. But that passage is not here. This passage is talking about confessing them to God. Thank you. How do we differentiate the love we should have for our Christian brothers and sisters as opposed to the love we should have for everybody? Yes, Jesus is the one who says, love your enemies. So what's the big deal about loving one another? It's got to do with priorities. It's got to do with the choices you make and the priorities you have in your choices. It's like the kind of choice that used to be made when the Titanic goes down. You know, women and children first. When it comes to our choices in love, we have certain responsibilities. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 speaks of our responsibilities to our family and our relatives, which is Christian and fundamental. But then there's a good verse in Galatians 6 verse 10 which says, "Do good to all men, but especially the household of faith." That is, I have responsibility to love everybody, even my enemies. But I have even greater responsibility to love my Christian brothers and sisters. And I have a very important responsibility to love my own relatives and family, to be responsible for them financially. And so it's got to do with priorities. You know, there's just not enough of you to spread all over the world, is there? You make choices. You make choices, and your Christian brothers and sisters are important in the priority system. Good. I'm glad to hear that. That is a good thing for you to be doing. I'm sure you'll find it a helpful thing for you to be doing too. I'm sure you'll find it's a helpful thing for you to do, and I encourage you to keep doing it. Right? James? Beginning? In chapter 1, verse 1, the word beginning occurs. Chapter 2, verse 7, the beginning occurs. I think they're referring to two different beginnings. There are two beginnings. One is the creation. The second beginning is the new age that comes in Jesus. It's like the first Adam and the last Adam. Right? The two great beginnings. Chapter 1, verse 1 is talking about the beginning, I take it, like back in Genesis. Right? It could be there referring to Jesus, the beginning of the Christian era. But I think he's having a hint back at Genesis. But chapter 2, verse 7 is referring to the beginning you've had from the beginning of the Christian period, the beginning of the gospel period. Right? But the word means beginning. I can't think of a synonym for beginning. The start. Okay? We're about to have the Lord's Supper, so let me just bring this to our consciences a little, shall I? The Lord's Supper has another name which we commonly use. It's the Holy Communion, which is a mystifying title. Communion means fellowship. It's the holy fellowship time, not the football fellowship time. Had that this afternoon with a great victory of Eastern Suburbs. Not the football fellowship time. It's the holy fellowship. It's the Christian fellowship time. Now, what are the prerequisites for Christian fellowship? There are two. The prerequisites for sharing in the communion, to sharing in the Lord's Supper, to sharing in our fellowship, there are two. One is the fellowship is with God the Father and his Son Jesus. And the second is the fellowship is with his people, with one another. Now, how do you have fellowship with the Father? Well, I'm not going to go over the whole sermon again. It's got to do with confessing our sins and having them washed clean in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. That is how we get right with God. That is how we can relate to our Father. And how do we have fellowship with one another? Well, we have that on the basis of our relationship with God through Jesus, and we express it in loving one another, in caring for one another, forgiving one another as the opportunity arises. Therefore, before we come to eat and drink in memory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should confess our sins to God, that we be forgiven. We shouldn't deny them, we shouldn't cover them, we should open them up to him so that we can be forgiven. But also, if we are not seeking to be in love and fellowship with our brothers, sisters, if we've got something against somebody else in the fellowship of God's family, then we should be fixing that matter up. We should be apologising, or we should be forgiving. But we should be reconciled not only to God, but to one another. For our fellowship is with God the Father and with one another. And the expression of the Lord's Supper goes both ways. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Firstly, about our own sins towards God. And secondly, in terms of our relationship with one another. And then Michael's going to come and give us the logistic instructions as to how we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper with each other. So let's pray, shall we?
If you have a matter that you think you need to bring before God to ask his forgiveness, we'll pause for a moment to give you opportunity to do just that. Father, you have heard our prayers. You know the things that we have done, those that we have remembered and those we have forgotten. We do pray you would forgive us, pardon us and cleanse us. We ask for it through Jesus, who died for us, paying the penalty, and who speaks to you on our behalf. We ask that you would truly pardon us and wash us clean from all that we've done and thought. And let us think now for a moment or two about our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, asking for forgiveness or asking for help to rectify any impaired relationship. Again, our Father, we pray that you would pardon our errors. Do please, Lord, help us to be open and honest with each other. Help us, dear Lord, to be pardoning and forgiving of each other. Help us to seek to love each other, not to be hostile or unrepentant, envious or jealous, but to love one another as your Son loved one another, loved us. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.